year inevitably feels, in some senses, like the beginning of a journey. There is this sort of feeling of standing by an open gate, ready to pass through, a gate that we must pass through, but unclear of what may lie before us at the other side. But as we set out on this journey, perhaps we can ask ourselves, where do we want to get to on this journey? What are our aims for the coming year? How are we going to discover God and serve Him in what you could call the everydayness of our lives? How are we going to grow in our relationship with Him? What new steps of faith and obedience may He be calling us to in 2017? This may be as individual believers, as families, or indeed as a fellowship of His believing people here at Qwise. But wherever we are in our journey, or indeed wherever we think we are in our journey, then loving God must come first. Because loving God is the first responsibility of every human being. When you look into the New Testament and also into the Old Testament, you discover that that is man's prime responsibility. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5 is a defining text in Scripture, and one that forms part of the Jewish Shema. The Shema is the Orthodox Jewish confession of faith, and it's named the Shema after the Jewish word which means to hear. And this confession is still recited by devout Jews every morning and evening all over the world, affirming that Jehovah, our Elohim, Jehovah, is one. And the whole theme of Deuteronomy chapter 6 is reiterated throughout Scripture again and again in its entirety. When the Pharisees questioned Jesus as to what the greatest commandment was in Matthew, Jesus quotes from this very text in verses 37 and 38 of Matthew 22, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment." Verse 4 of Deuteronomy 6 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." For the logic is simple. You see, the God we worship is not a coalition of multiple deities. Neither is he one God amidst a plethora of others. No, he is infinitely and eternally perfect, self-existent and self-sufficient. He is the immortal, invisible, the only wise God, the one who is sovereign over this whole universe. And our love and our loyalty cannot be divided. It must be given solely to Him. You see, firstly, loving God means loving Him with all that we are. You see, love for God is about our feelings, but it is about so much more than our feelings. It cannot rest on passing emotions, but rather on a deep commitment. It must come from a heart's devotion. Verse 5 says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart." And this, of course, isn't a reference to the organ that keeps the blood flowing around the body, but neither is it describing the seat of emotions, as is sometimes the thinking in Western culture. Rather, in the Hebrew, the heart is referring more to the will. You think and you decide with your heart. We make a conscious choice to love God. It is an act of our will. We choose to relate to God and to other people in a loving way, regardless of how we may be feeling. We love Him with all of our hearts. But the verse goes on to say, "and with all your soul." And the soul is not the immaterial self, but rather it is the true inner self. It is the whole being, as it were. It's what David had in mind when he penned Psalm 103, "Praise the Lord, O my soul, all my inmost being, praise His holy name." We are to love God with all of our being. But it doesn't stop there. It goes on to say, "with all of your strength." And this is an interesting phrase, because when you try to literally translate this phrase into English, it says, "love God with all your very," or "love God with all your exceedingly." And of course, this doesn't really compute into English very well. We can't really deal with a statement like that. But of course, the suggestion is that we love him with all of our resources, with all of our surplus, with everything that we have. We should love God extravagantly. We should love him to excess with all that we are. You see, to love and to serve God is the highest privilege we can ever have. So when God commands us to love him, he is inviting us to do what is best for us. He is inviting us to do what can only be for our ultimate good. I wonder, do we love him as our God? Do we love him as the only God? Do we love him with everything that we have? You know, if people who came through these doors left saying, here are men and women who really love God, then what an impact that might have on the community around us and outside. The old hymn says, all that I am and have, thy gift so free. We need to love him with all that we are and with all that we have. Secondly, loving God means loving him in all of life. And verses 6 to 9 speak to us about that. Because loving God is not about an hour or two's ritual of coming to a service on a Sunday or attending another meeting during the week. Rather, it impacts on every area of our lives. Verse 6 says, these commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. As individuals, we must take God's commands seriously. We must take them to heart. We must obey them in every area of our lives as individuals. The psalmist said, your word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. And how vital it is to take God's word, as it were, and write it on our hearts so that every area of our individual lives will come under his authority, will have his influence upon it. But verse 7 speaks also about home and family life. Because if we love God, it should seep. Indeed, it should flood into home and into family life. Concerning God's commands, in verse 7, Moses says, impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. It can be very challenging for us. But what do those closest to us regularly see in our lives of the love of God? Do they see real commitment? Do they witness something that's real and vibrant and living and dynamic? When did our children, or indeed our parents, last see us make a costly decision because of our love for God? Are the things of God a natural part of our conversation? I love the way that verse 7 puts it. It makes it so normal, and it covers practically all occasions and on all times of the day, as you sit at home, as you walk along the road, as you lie down, as you get up. May those nearest to us see in our conduct, may they hear in our conversation regular evidence of our love for God. But you see, our love for God must seep out into our community and business life also. Verses 8 and 9 says, tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. You see, our love for God must be evident beyond our homes and be seen in public and business life. The reference to gates could mean the gates of one's property, or indeed it could mean the city gates, the place of commerce, the place where business is done, that place of public and political life. It has been said that if our conduct in the factory or in the office is different from our conduct in the prayer meeting, then something is wrong. Something is wrong with our lives, because loving God means to love him in all of life. Thirdly, loving God means remembering his goodness. You see, when Israel moved into the promised land, they were going into cities they hadn't built. They were going into houses full of good things that they hadn't had to provide. They had access to wells that they hadn't dug, and vineyards and olive groves that they hadn't had to tend and plant. We read about this in verses 10 and 11, but it's closely followed with a warning in verse 12. It says, be careful then, that you do not forget the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. And the danger was that they would get so complacent that they would forget to thank God for his provision, that they would fail to remember his goodness and his faithfulness to them. You see, in some ways, in a certain way, it had been easy to trust God in the desert when they were dependent on him for their very next meal. But when things get better, when things get more comfortable, how prone we are to get careless. And worse still, when complacency comes, then the next step is often pride. The danger is that we become proud of our prosperity, as if we had done it and achieved it by our own merit, by our own efforts. Sadly, we have done that as a nation. The influence of Christian faith and godly people in our nation has been immense. The provision of good social services and so much more that we value in our nation is a direct result of our Christian heritage. And yet we have at large turned our back on God while taking his good gifts for granted. There's a story of a wife who bought her husband a very special Christmas present, something that he'd always wanted since it came on the market, the latest iPhone 6. With all the best spec. Don't ask me what it's called exactly, but something in that realm. He thanked her profusely for the gift, gave her a huge hug. But then for the next 6 months, he was so captivated with this phone that all he could do and all that he could think about was what he could do with his phone, that he all but forgot his wife. And she really wondered if she still mattered to him at all. He valued the gift so much that the value of the giver got eclipsed. And what a tragedy that is, and how easily that can happen in life. And yes, we have undoubtedly done that as a nation. And we are in danger of doing it as individuals and even as a church. For God has blessed us as a church in so many ways. The provision of this tremendous building, the great testimony and witness the fellowship has borne over so many years. For his hand upon us, even in our time of vacancy, and for all the blessings of recent months. These are God's good gifts to us, things that we do well to remember and to give thanks for. But at the end of the day, much more important is the giver himself. God's gifts to us are just that. They are but gifts, and they can so easily become the object of our affection or even the source of our pride. We love God by being rightly thankful for the gifts that he has given us. We love him by remembering his goodness to us. Fourthly, loving God means rejecting his rivals. It means repenting of the idols that are in our hearts. Israel was about to move into the promised land from that desert sojourn. And here they were going to be surrounded by idols that would promise health and wealth and prosperity and so much more. And it wouldn't be long before they were tempted to mix and match a bit, perhaps continuing their worship of God, but also getting involved a little bit with some of these false deities. But you see, it simply will not do. We cannot have both and, because God calls his people to a unique loyalty of heart. In verse 14, Moses warns them not to follow the gods of the peoples around them, because the Lord is a jealous God and that his anger would burn against them. You see, God ultimately, of course, has no rivals, because his purposes will prevail. He is sovereign over all things. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. But you see, sadly, in our own hearts, there can be many rivals to God. Tim Keller speaks about the surface idols of wealth, success, and popularity, but also about the secret idols of our hearts. And you see, if God isn't first in our hearts, then he really isn't anywhere at all. I wonder if 2017 will be the year that we can deal with those little idols that would lurk in the recesses of our hearts, that we will root them out, that we'll repent of them, that we will give all our love to the true and the living God. The idols of today may be in so many cases more subtle, more hidden, and less obvious than those of the Canaan of old, but they are nonetheless damaging. Paul, in his letter to the Thessalonians, commended the people how they had turned from idols to serve the true and the living God. Sometimes our idols are something that starts perfectly innocently. It might be a little hobby, but something that gets out of hand and then begins to take up space in our heart. And if we have to continually justify our behavior, if we have to continually justify our habits to ourselves, perhaps we need to think again. Do we love God enough to reject his rivals? May that love for him so motivate us to repent of every known idol lurking in our hearts. The hymn writer says, "The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee." We love him by rejecting his rivals. And finally, we love God by telling his story. You see, when we love someone, we like to talk about them. We love to tell their story. Those of us who are parents, when people ask us about our children, we like to tell their story, what they are doing, what they are studying or working at, perhaps even that they're getting married. Because we love our children so much, we like to talk about them. We love to tell their story. And if we truly love God, we will want to tell his story. Because ultimately, history is his story. In verses 21 to 23, Moses commanded parents to tell their children that they were slaves in Egypt and how the Lord brought them out with a mighty hand, how he worked miraculous signs and wonders, great and terrible against Pharaoh in Egypt, and of how he brought them out of Egypt and brought them into the land he had promised on oath to their forefathers. May this be a year when our lives also and this building resounds with his story. The hymn writer says, "I love to tell the story of unseen things above, of Jesus and his glory, of Jesus and his love." Will we tell God's story this new year? Because people need to hear that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. They need to hear that God has broken into our humanity and has made a way possible for us to come to him and to have that living relationship with him. They need to hear that there is forgiveness to be found in him, that there is a way back to God. They need to hear that there is real hope in the midst of a world of seeming brokenness, war and strife, and unending pain and sorrow and disappointment. They need to hear that Jesus Christ has conquered death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Out of love for God, will we this year tell his story? We need to love him with all that we are. We need to love him with all of our lives. We need to love him for his goodness. We need to love him by repenting of our heart's idols. And we need to love him by telling his great story. And as the story is told, as it is told in testimony, as it is told in preaching and teaching, as it is told in the everyday conversations that we have, and as it is witnessed in transformed lives, may it be that in 2017, many will come to know him and to love him and to encounter the greatest love in all of the universe, the love of God that is beyond measure. Amen.